Christian, your salvation began long before your conversion. Even before creation, when the Lord God was planning eternity, you were in His mind and in His heart. Israel was molded and shaped to instruct you. Christ came to save you. Through Christ's apostles, the Holy Spirit inspired the gospel message, which you would believe, to inherit eternal life. It's not surprising, then, that the Lord had a plan to preserve the gospel from the time it was let loose in the world. Across the many centuries and cultures and languages to reach you. How did He do that? It's tempting to naively imagine that the gospel came to you through one-to-one transfer. After all, we heard the gospel through some person, they heard it from someone else, and so on, back to the apostles. But a moment's thought demonstrates how ineffective such a plan would be. Anyone who's ever played the telephone game knows that the message you start with is rarely preserved over multiple retellings. There are so many things that complicate communication. And we aren't talking about a game. We're talking about the gospel, the unique power of God for our salvation. This is not a message we can afford becoming significantly corrupted over time, even across many generations and cultures and languages. So the Lord God prepared a vessel, an agency, an institution dedicated to preserve God's word, the church. Later in the course, we'll see that the confession understands the idea of church in two ways. It's an organism, a living thing of living people, the body of Christ. And it's also an organization, an institution established by God for a purpose. You might say, well, isn't the purpose of the church the Great Commission? Well, of course, that's true. But the Great Commission depends on the faithful propagation of what Jesus taught. God designed for His truth to be maintained by His church. Now, some might say, isn't guarding the truth a job of the Holy Spirit? Well, of course, it is. But the organized church is the vehicle which the Holy Spirit uses to guard the truth. Look at this charge from the Apostle Paul to his disciple Timothy, a next-generation church leader. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within you, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. It's the job of the church, or more precisely, it's always the job of the rising church leaders, like Timothy here, to guard the deposit of truth entrusted to them. This is so important that Paul stresses it in both of his letters to Timothy. In the first century, the original apostles themselves were used of the Holy Spirit to give stability to the truth by producing the New Testament. We'll look at the Bible next time and see how it is the only authoritative source for Christianity. But starting in the generation after the apostles, the church began to use the device of creeds, relatively simple but thoughtfully written summaries of the gospel, the very basic Bible doctrines. From the second century, with the beginnings of the Apostles' Creed, extending to the 5th century, a series of creeds that were accepted then and since by virtually every branch of the Christian Church. These creeds summarize the very basics of the Christian faith, as summarized by the Old Testament prophets and New Testament apostles, so the essential gospel would be faithfully transmitted from generation to generation. In the 5th through the 14th centuries, we saw the rise of church traditions to rival original apostolic teachings. The most dominant traditions, at least in the West, came from the church in Rome and its leader, the Pope. During this medieval period, the traditions of the church in Rome were given equal weight as the scripture on a wide variety of subjects. And it added to the earlier creeds as essential definitions of Christianity. And a similar process went on in the Eastern Church. Now, getting off the ground in the 15th century was a movement of Christians who objected treating the Roman Church's traditions as authoritative for the whole church. These religious protesters, or Protestants, went back to the use of creeds, also known as Confessions of Faith. And the goal was to go back to the apostolic teaching that was given before the Roman traditions were invented. And, you know, if you want to go back to the original prophets and apostles, then why not go back to the Bible that they were inspired to write? In the 15th century, many famous ancient works were being found in their original form, that is, the original languages, and that included the Old Testament and New Testament. The Reformers desired to create a creed based on the Bible in its original languages of Hebrew and Greek. Over the next several centuries, these Protestant confessions would retrace the basic gospel truths of the early creeds, but go much further to trace other major teachings in the Old Testament and New Testament as well. An unusual opportunity arose with the English Civil War, when Parliament moved to depose Catholic King Charles I. In an effort to win support from Scotland, Parliament called for a great theological assembly to be held at Westminster Abbey for the purpose of suggesting reforms to the theology and practice of the Church of England. In fact, one reason Scotland joined the rebellion was to have influence over the reformation of the English Church. The largest single influence at the assembly came from the English Puritans and the Scottish Presbyterians. The result was in 1646, the Westminster Confession of Faith. You may not be shocked to learn that when the war was over and military alliance was no longer crucial, the Church of England decided not to adopt their work after all. But, with modifications, it has inspired the standards of Reformed, Presbyterian, Congregational, and Reformed Baptist churches around the world. There are other fine Reformed confessions, but many consider Westminster to be the most articulate and complete expression of the Reformed faith. Now, if you aren't used to theological history, you might wonder, what is the Reformed faith? Well, if the Westminster Confession of Faith is a good expression of it, then you will learn what it is as you become familiar with the confession. Let me suggest three reasons we should make the effort to study the Westminster Confession of Faith. Number one, it is a theological treasure of biblical knowledge and wisdom. We can simply read the Bible to know what's in it, and we can study individual passages to understand them. But what the Westminster Confession does is to put all the passages together in a meaningful way. That is the task of theology. The Westminster Confession is rich in biblical theology. And that's a name for theology which is basically chronological. In other words, it traces the progressive revelation of key ideas from the Old Testament and into the New Testament. For example, how God's temple, the dwelling of God on earth, begins as a tent in Israel, becomes the literal body of Jesus Christ, and then finally becomes his current spiritual body on earth, the church. Biblical theology traces how the whole Bible is one continuous story from Genesis to Revelation. The Westminster Confession is also rich in systematic theology, and that's more of a topical approach. It combines all the biblical teaching on a given subject to give insight far deeper than you could get from any single text. For example, if you want to understand what righteousness is, you could quote any number of individual verses to explain it. But systematic theology would combine everything the Bible says about righteousness: God's character, God's law, God's actions, all the teaching and exhortation of God's prophets and apostles, and more. The ability to tie the entire Bible together creates amazing spiritual, intellectual, and emotional wealth. You know, when you think of economies, economies are healthier when money moves around from person to person, from business to business. Well, it's similar with truth. Without a clear, logical, useful theology that ties all the Bible together, many Christians only own a small collection of rare, expensive coins of truth. 14 or 15 biblical verses or ideas which are highly valued. But good theology ties together the Old Testament and New Testament, and each biblical author with all the others, so that truth is exchanged from text to text. And as it does, it grows, it becomes more mature, and you end up with much more than a small coin collection of individual ideas. You end up with a treasure chest bursting with ideas, each supporting and expanding and deepening all the others. Number two, the Westminster Confession of Faith is also important in its capacity as a biblical toolbox. It applies rich theology to matters of universal concern to Christians everywhere, matters that impact our worship, our lifestyle, eternal hope, how God thinks of us, and how we ought to think of God. These are matters of identity and purpose and belonging, things that are not up to individual Christians or churches to define by tradition. They're defined in the Bible. Now, Americans have political freedom to believe whatever we want, but Christians of any nation are free to believe exactly what God has said. Said by the Holy Spirit through God's Old Testament prophets and New Testament apostles, recorded in the Scriptures. The situation is different when it comes to responding to cultural issues. The Confession only deals with a handful of practical issues of interest to the original framers. But every age and every culture raises its own set of issues. In our own day, social issues rise quickly and are made much more difficult by an almost automatic cultural polarization. Christians want to address the issues of our own day from a biblical perspective. Well, the Confession does not explicitly deal with these issues. How can it be helpful? Well, it's helpful by pulling all of Revelation together in an ordered way to give us tools to apply God's unchanging truth. Many Christians only know a few verses related to any one of these subjects, or they know the church traditions of their own group. If that's all we have, then we do not have a perspective built on the entire Bible, and we tend to become just as polarized, opinionated, and argumentative as the world around us. Worse than that, we tend to let the unbelieving world define the terms and the only choices available to us. The Westminster Confession gives us a toolbox of biblical ideas that bring the entire Bible together, and the better we understand the message of the entire Bible, the better we know the mind of the living God. And the better we know God's mind, the more wisdom we will have to deal with the tough cultural issues that we face. And number three, the Westminster Confession represents the sacred trust of God's revealed word, that which has been given to us to guard and deliver to the next generation of God's people, protecting it from being intercepted by our satanic enemy. Not that it's secret, but we don't want the devil messing with it, stealing important ideas, or adding false information to confuse us. Why send the next generation of Christians back to the Middle Ages so that all we've learned to tie the Bible together is forgotten and the church is again such to substitute its own traditions for God's Word? The Westminster Confession is designed to help us pass on the best of what we've learned. The Westminster Confession is not a perfect map of the Bible. It's a product of the 17th century, like this map. It's a 17th century document and 17th century language developed in one 17th century culture. Its theology or summary of the Bible is not perfect, which is why church officers are allowed to differ on some lesser important details. And since its creation, new church traditions have risen which do compete with the Bible for authority. It certainly doesn't chart everything in the Bible or apply the Bible to every question. And yet, it remains a respected resource for many Christians and many denominations because it charts a system of doctrine with great accuracy, the overall shape of the Bible's theological coastline. Now, we may be able to refine some of the details, but it is more than adequate for a basic yet comprehensive understanding. For some, like the Presbyterian Church in America, it is part of our church constitution, which all officers vow to uphold, and we are held accountable to uphold. Now, many Christians and churches are content to say that they believe the Bible and just leave it at that. They don't see the need for a statement of faith, or if they do, they're content with as small a statement as possible. The problem is, affirming faith in the Bible simply does not tell you enough. Over the centuries, any number of groups have claimed to believe the Bible, yet go on to deny teachings which the Bible itself says are essential, or add teachings which have no basis in the Bible at all and which bind the conscience of their members. It's really not enough to say we believe in the Bible unless we can go on to say what we understand the Bible to say. All Christian creeds and confessions will affirm the basic points of those earliest creeds, and then go on to address a good many other points and important details. These confessions will differ in detail according to the system of doctrine or theology, the shape of the Bible's shoreline that they understand. But all good confessions remind us of this, that God's Word does not change. We do not define God, and we may not redefine His message to us. And it's the same today as it was when it was first written. God is forever exactly who He is, and so is His revelation. Our changing cultures do not change the Bible's message. Our latest pressing issues do not change it. Our feelings about what ought to be important does not change the Bible's message. The Westminster Confession of Faith summarizes what the Bible teaches, and as long as it remains the best theological summary of the Scriptures that we have available, it will be important for us to know it, to study it, and to use it. Next time, we'll dive into Chapter 1 of the Confession itself. Till then, God bless.